You may open your Bible for our passage. This will be the passage that our sermon is based on this morning. You can open your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're not going to read the passage right now, but before we do, let me ask you, which is most important? I like to start a sermon sometimes by asking a question. Which is most important, the method of something that leads to a result or the actual result? If the result is good, okay? We're talking about good things here. I mean, it's obvious. You don't have to answer me. It's obvious. The method is the only thing, that's the thing that leads to the end result, correct? So that's what makes a car kind of important in a sense, because it's the vehicle that takes us to a certain end place, whatever, destination. And the same applies to a lot of things, most things in life. It's not so much the method or the thing that leads there, even though those things are also important. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to make an example here. But what really is truly most important is the end product. It's the end product. So we can take the example of maybe I like Eric Little. He's one of my heroes of the faith, or role models of the faith in one sense. He had a very almost unnatural way of running. And you know, he was an Olympian. He was a medalist. He was a gold medalist. And he had, they said he had a windmill style of running. Like, it was just arms everywhere. So nobody would recommend that style at all. But did he beat his competitors? Absolutely. Okay, so whatever it looked like, that was not the issue. But he certainly achieved certain results, and good and positive results through it. Here's where I'm getting at. Talking about Scripture, talking about our handling of the Word of God, of course, it's a no-brainer. It's obvious that reading God's Word is utterly important. In fact, it is indispensable to the Christian life, reading God's Word. But why though? I ask the question why, because reading God's Word is only a vehicle to something. That's why Scripture recommends it. So the act of reading God's Word, as good as it may be, really is actually good because it leads to a certain end product. And the end product of reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word, savoring God's Word, and allowing God's Word to actually transform our lives is, I've just given it away, and I'm going to be redundant now, it transforms our lives. It transforms our lives. That's what happens. Reading God's Word for pleasure is good. That's great. I love to do that, and I'm sure you love to do that as well. But it is excellent as it produces godly results. That's what it boils down to. We should be readers of the Word of God. We should be students of the Word of God. Why? Because it spurs us and it aids us in the process of becoming more like Christ. There's no way that you can be like Christ unless you know the things that He's commanded and the things that He wants us to follow. I love the way that the half-brother of the Lord stated it, James. He said, and by the way, James was an elder of the Jerusalem church. He became quite an influential person eventually, and interestingly, he started as a doubter of his own brother. You can go check in the Gospels. He doubted his own brother. He even actually jested and mocked him and said, hey, why don't you go show yourself and go prove that you're this whatever, you know. He doubted the fact that Jesus was in fact God in the flesh. Coming from this man who was so transformed, this is what he says, and he knows what this is all about. In James 1 verse 22 to 25, he makes the point that we should be doers of the Word of God. Not just those who like to read it, not just those who like to think about it even, or meditate upon it, not just those who like to talk about it. And those kinds of people, it's really one category. You get plenty of them. Plenty. Saved and unsaved alike, trust me. In our town here of Stellenbosch, this is a secular town. It's at best a postmodernist and post-religion town. There are plenty of folks in the theology faculty who can tell you all about the Word of God. They love reading it, but it has no effect in their lives. You see how the two are not the same. But yes, the one leads to the other. It definitely does. We have been called to be doers of the word. In fact, let's read this passage together. 1 Peter 2. So you can keep your finger in Philippians 4. Sorry, not Peter, James. James 1. Let me read to you from verse 22. And it's all about doing, not just being hearers, but being doers. This is what James says, chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, well, he will be blessed in his doing. You see the contrast there between somebody who is just a hearer of the word and somebody who is actually a hearer and a doer. Be mindful of the fact that to be a doer, you must first be a hearer. The two aren't mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand, to be sure. But the main point that James makes here is that if there is no doing and there's only hearing, then the process is incomplete and actually it's proven unsuccessful. It's proven a failure before God, at least. And He's the most important audience, of course. We have been called to be doers of the word. So, as we venture into a new year, this is my new year's message. We're not going to be able to meet Tuesday. I wish we could, but nobody's here to unlock for us. But this is my New Year's message to you. In this new year, I want to start off by exhorting you to be a doer of the word. I know we got folks who are zealous about theology. They are zealous over doctrine, and those things are great and it's good. But let me tell you, those things are vehicles to the best, and that is to actually obey God. Really? There are vehicles to it. They aid our understanding of God so that we can be spurred and catapulted into doing good, living lives of obedience. And that's why I'm suffice to say, you can know a little, but if you're obedient to that which you know, it's probably better, quite possibly better than knowing a lot and being obedient in little or in just a few matters. The Lord even uses an example in the parables where, men got handed out different talents, and two of them went ahead and they multiplied, but one of them just went ahead and dug a hole in the ground, buried it and all that. Guess what? The talent that he had was going to be taken away from him. And then the Lord says, good and faithful were you, the ones who did go out and multiply. Of very little you were put in charge over, but over much you will be put in charge over. So it is vitally important that we start becoming obedient to the things that we know. I have a pastor friend up in Pretoria and this is now a man who has many more years under the belt than I do of pastoring. And he knows human behavior. He was an inspector before that. He was like a Sherlock Holmes kind of character. And so he knows human behavior. He knows when people are lying or when they're being deviant or these kinds of things. So he knows that. And I mean, that's kind of an intimidating pastor to have, who knows human behavior so well. But you kind of learn anyways without that kind of experience. And so this is what he's started to do, because he's in a church that has a strong heritage of studying Scripture, learning Scripture, knowing doctrine, and actually being happy about that, and quite actually chuffed about that. But not so much doing always. And so he's gotten to the point where he would actually even encourage people to listen to less sermons, really. Listen to less sermons and start living out the doctrine that you do know. Mean it. Dare I even say, read less and go out and live more. Now I know some of you are already thinking, wait, did he just say that? I did just say that. Okay, but take me with a pinch of salt here. It is better It is better to apply what you do know than to accumulate more knowledge to which you're not going to be obedient. I hope that makes sense, right? I know that makes sense. So let's be doers of the word. As we now enter 2019, we're going to be tested in various ways. Even at the end of this old year, you're still going to be tested. That never ends. It really doesn't end. But one particular test that will come your way in all facets of life is that of living godly, is that of actually being a doer of the Word of God. And I think I'm in safe company when I say doing, and I've said that already, doing is it. Actual obedience is the most important thing. All the way from the Old Testament to even well into the New Testament, right to the end. We can start by looking at, for instance, Joshua chapter 1. Remember what Joshua declared about him and his family and how they will handle the Word of God. Let me read that to you. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful. That's where it comes. Yeah, sure, we need to live. We need to read the book of the law, all right? It shall not depart from our mouths. In other words, it'll fill us, it'll fill our thinking, but that's not where the process stops. So that, in other words, for the purpose of being careful to doing everything that the Lord has written, everything that He has declared. In one verse in the Old Testament, we get both. Understanding what He has said and actually being willing to live it out. Hebrews 4 describes God's Word as a very sharp sword, a sword that is living and active. It cuts both ways. It's the kind of thing you don't want to mess with, in other words, because it's piercing and it cuts right to the heart of the issue. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said about it. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. And then it gets to the heart, always. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Why? Because once it's affected the heart, then guess what? It will affect behavior. Again, the two are inseparable. They have to go hand in hand. How about how Paul instructed the young Timothy? And remember, Timothy was a young pastor. He was not experienced in any ways. He was timid in a lot of situations. He didn't know how to deal with certain things. And this is how Paul instructs the young Timothy. He says to him in 1 Timothy 4 verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. There's the active reading. This has in mind the congregational acts of reading, to be sure. But I'm sure there's a loose application of just, you know, reading the Word of God, to be sure. So Paul says here, devote yourself to that reading of Scripture. Why again? Unto exhortation, to teaching. There's always the purpose. There's always the end result. When people are exhorted, people act, people behave differently. The two are inseparable. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babies long for this precious milk of the Word, so that you might be nourished by it, that you might grow by it. In other words, that there would be behavior change. I'm not talking about behavioral modification here. That's something quite different. What I am talking about is a transformation that happens inside that will become visible externally. Amen? That's what we're talking about. And Peter said it so well. I mean, you just take a little baby. We have a 10-month-old. When it's time for dinner, it is time. Okay? Then nobody should get in the way. It's just, there can be no delay. That's the imagery that he draws on here. Sure, that's how we should long for that milk. But why? Because it nourishes us. It changes us. It changes us. It transforms us. Psalm 119 verse 11, David said, I have hidden thy word in my heart so that, again, for the purpose of not sinning, for the purpose of not transgressing your laws, Lord. That's what it should lead to. Handling of the Word of God, any handling of the Word of God, should lead to changes in our behavior. Then the process has been successful. One last verse, and you can go there with me. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. And this is the words of Christ. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, the ones who had believed, and many a times this crowd could be very capricious, right? They could be very topsy-turvy. One day they love him, the next day they hate him. But this is what Jesus said. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In other words, not just if you love reading my word, Jesus' words eventually became the written word of God. That's the point I'm making here. But actually living according to it. Abiding by it. If you abide by the laws of a country, that means you're doing it. You don't just know what the laws of the country is. That means you're actually living it out. If you're abiding by Christ's word, then that means you're actually living it out. You're actually doing what it says. So again, I repeat, my encouragement to you this morning is to go out in 2019 and live the word of God. As basic as that. Go out and live it. Go out and give expression to the knowledge of the Word of God that you already possess. Because knowledge in and of itself, Paul has warned us, it puffs up. It inflates us. It makes us proud. But knowledge being put to the test, knowledge being practiced, knowledge being applied, oh, well, that leads to something beneficial. It leads to godliness. And it actually really leads to pleasing our Lord. And He's the one we want to please. He's the one we want to keep happy. So with that said, I've pinpointed or selected one specific aspect of living out the Word of God that I thought would be helpful for you as we again prepare to venture into a new year. You know, life is full of, this Christian life, it's full of ups and downs. It's full of holes in the road at times. It's never a dead end, to be sure. But there can be a lot of interruptions, and these are tests that we refer to. So as we prepare to go into 2019, the chances are there are going to be times in which you're going to get a bit anxious over things, right? Chances are there's going to be some times in which you're going to be fearful about something, whatever it may be. In fact, as I'm looking out on the landscape of the attendance this morning, I'm pretty sure that there's some anxiety about whatever it may be. Because we're human, right? And we have certain things that we get anxious over. So here's the reason why I had you open up in Philippians 4. And many of you know where I'm going with this. Philippians 4. It's right here at the end of this very encouraging letter written by Paul himself, that he instructs the Philippians church not to be fearful, not to fret, and yes, as I've said, not to be anxious over anything. And that in and of itself seems as an impossibility, does it? It really does. Because the moment you exit this hall, there's something that's going to get you anxious. It may be that you forgot to put petrol in your car. I don't know. It can be anything that tempts us to be anxious. But here is the Lord's exhortation unto us this morning. Let me read this passage to you. And it really forms part of verse 5. So let me pick up the reading here in verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So that speaks of a general example, right? Again, behavior. The putting to practice of biblical knowledge already acquired. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. But here it comes, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going to continue reading all the way to the end of this passage. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's quite a loaded passage, but really, I think simple enough for even a child to understand. Kicks off right there with a command, and this is how I refer to it. It's really a prohibition. Okay? For the sake of rhyme, I've selected the word prohibition. Right there in verse 6, we find a prohibition. And yes, you've guessed it. The very obvious prohibition that we find here is do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. As easy as that. Do not be anxious. I wish somebody would be around every time I get anxious and just tell me, this is what Philippians 4 verse 6 says. Do not be anxious. But we know it's not that easy always, right? But yet, we have this prohibition that we have to deal with. The words are clear. It's not symbolism. It's not some code language that the apostle uses here. No, it is straightforward language. Do not be anxious about, is it some things? How about maybe most of the things that goes on in your life? No, right? In all of our texts here, it says, don't be anxious about anything. In other words, that excludes the possibility of anything, without sounding redundant. It excludes the possibility of anything entering in that would cause us to be anxious. Because it starts off with the mind commitment to not allow it to affect us. To not allow it to cause us to be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. And this is very consistent with our Lord's words. We've already looked at our Lord's words in the Gospel of John. But again, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, because this is really, I would say, indisputably perhaps, and I can't read the apostle's mind, but I would put my money on the fact in heaven one day, I don't know, Paul's probably going to laugh at me or something, but perhaps these are the words that Paul had in mind as he penned Philippians 4 verse 6. You can open to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, well-known passage where Jesus instructs his disciples about anxiety. He instructs them, yes, how to pray, to be sure, but right here he tells them, listen, there really is no reason to be worried about anything. There really isn't. There is no cause for such concern. Why? Because the obvious reason is this, your heavenly Father's got you covered. He's got your back. Don't worry about it. He's got it for you. And you know what? He's got such comprehensive, perfect knowledge about you, about everything in the world and all variables, that is, and all, I should say, different kinds of variables coupled together, because it's never ending. It really is an infinite amount of results that we can think of here. The Lord has it all. He knows it perfectly from the beginning to the end, and He of all people, well, He very carefully kind of nailed us together, right? Screwed us together. He knows exactly how we function. He knows who you are. As you're sitting here right now, He knows your constitution. And this is the same Lord that's saying here, don't be anxious. Why? Because your Heavenly Father, well, He's going to provide for you. Let me read this passage. That's Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Okay, so for one, if you thought that Paul was being presumptuous in saying something like that, do not be anxious. Yeah, Paul, that's easier said than done. Okay, that's easier said. Well, then we kind of have to accuse Jesus of the same then, if you want to be consistent with your reasoning. Right? But Jesus being straightforward, he says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. As plain and straightforward as that. Do not be anxious about your life. And you know what? There's so many things in life that we get anxious over, isn't there? And this pastor preaching right now, I can get anxious over things. I really can. I'm not above that. It's not beneath me. I can get anxious about certain things. What I will eat, that's one example that Jesus, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Maybe some of our ladies are a bit more worried about that. I'm just kidding. Okay? I'm just kidding. what you will put on. But yes, this is really talking about an ancient Near Eastern people where these were realities of life. They didn't know where the next meal was coming from necessarily. They didn't have pick and pay where they could go to. How about what they will wear? You had a garment, you kind of had to take care of it. You know, they didn't have all the nice convenience stores where they could just go and buy stuff. So these are things that Jesus mentions that were real to them. What you will eat, what you will wear, where your food will come from. Okay, all these things. As it was, these were fishermen that he addressed. And sometimes they would cast out their nets and they would catch nothing. Remember? And Jesus even once used that as an opportunity to do a great miracle in their midst, where he said, just, no, just cast the net on the other side and you'll see, there's a catch coming. Perhaps even to point and to prove the words that he says here, do not be anxious, because why? I look after you. I'm going to take care of you. Whatever it is that you need, whatever it is that you require, God is going to take care of it. And he's going to provide it. Usually, he's not early. That's usually the case. But he's never late, right? He's never late. Sometimes it's like he's just strictly on time. Maybe like a nanosecond left. And it's there. Because he likes to test us. He likes to prove the credibility of our faith. That's what he likes to do. So, don't be anxious. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, is not life. Jesus now gives them a reason for not worrying about, apart from the fact that he commands them not to be anxious, he now proves to them why he is saying it in such a light, loose, almost, I suppose, frivolous sense, you know. How can Jesus just be so nonchalant about this? Well, he gives them a reason. He says here, well, is your body not more than the food that you eat? All right, and is the body, or rather, is the life that you have, is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Well, the obvious answer is, yes, Lord, you're right. You're right. You're absolutely right. Life is more important than food. The fact that we are alive and our hearts are pounding and our blood circulating through our veins and neurons are firing in our brains and all these things, that is way more important than actually clothing. It's true. But the Lord was not negating the fact that even these things are important. They are necessary. He was just trying to explain to them that they are not the most important. Definitely not. Look at the birds. And here's some comforting words. Here's some motivation for the fact that he looks after his creation. All the way from the most distant of planets to as close to home as us. The Lord takes care of everything. And here he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And that's a rhetorical question. Sure, Lord, we are of more value than them. Why? Because we have been created in the image of God. And you didn't die for birds, or you're not about to die for birds. You're about to die for us. Yes, we understand this. We're way more important than birds. Again, the obvious response is that, well, Lord, yeah, you take care of us. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. I've experienced that quite a bit, even just here right at the beginning of summer. Who of you has that effect in your backyard where something green goes dead, just like that, okay? Yeah, the Lord is making the point. Something that is here today and gone tomorrow, he even clothes them. He treats them in a decent way. So the point then again is, how much more will He do that for us? The crown of His creation. And I can even step it up another degree by saying, how much more will He do that? The crown of His creation who was redeemed. That's us. There is a very special tenderness that God has towards His saints, towards His children. So, verse 31, do not be anxious. Do not say, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows this. His knowledge about this is perfect. Your own knowledge about what you need is faulty at best. Really. Really, it's true. So the best we can do is to rely on our Lord's sustenance and to keep on relying on the fact that He is the one who has not only promised this, but He will continue to do it. He will continue to take care of us. So back to Philippians 4 again. I think at this stage, this prohibition shouldn't strike us as a tad odd now, right? I think this is legit. But Paul is saying here, our Lord said it long before Paul, but yet Paul deemed it necessary to encourage the Philippians. And by the way, the Philippians church, or the Philippian church, is known for the fact that they were very tender-hearted towards Paul, interestingly. You can find the history of Paul's call to Macedonia. You know, there was the Macedonian call, Acts 16 around, that Paul eventually got called, like in a dream, actually, and he realized it's time to go to Macedonia. They were prevented in miraculous ways by the Lord Himself to go to other areas. So eventually, they got in that area where there was this great yearning for the Word of God. There was this great yearning for the Gospel. And eventually, by God's grace, this church got planted in Philippi. And by God's grace, it started to flourish. It wasn't quick at the beginning. If you go look at the history, it was here and there that people got saved, starting with Lydia and her household. We know that they were converted, one of the first. But the growth of the church was slow. But nevertheless, even though they were a small church with humble beginnings, guess what? When Paul was eventually in prison and he sat there in Rome, they took care of him. They met his needs. And in a sense, the very thing that he preaches to them was the very thing that they were faithful at. In some way or another, they were being like God in that sense. But Paul, seeing them as a father of the faith, seeing himself as a father of the faith, seeing them as his children, his spiritual children, he takes the time to remind them not to be anxious, not to be fearful. And I'll tell you, in those days, there were plenty to be anxious about, but I mean like real things, serious things. You could potentially lose your life for your faith in Christ. You know, under the Roman flag, under Roman rulership, there was the ever-present danger of having to die for your faith. Because persecution was all around. They didn't like Christianity. It was only until Constantine that Christianity became legalized as a religion, as a legitimate legal religion. Paul tells them, don't be anxious. Don't even be anxious if your life is on the line. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so, Paul starts with this prohibition, but then he offers a commission. I should say he commissions them. You know what it is when you commission somebody? You give them a task, right? You give them something to do. Number one, he tells them what they shouldn't do. That's where the prohibition came in. But now he's going to tell them what they actually should be doing. Notice he gives them the instruction, or he commissions them to do something. And this is where the prayer and supplication comes in. So yes, it starts with not being anxious, but we replace anxiety with something. You can't just not be anxious. You have to replace it with the right things. You have to replace it with the right thinking, with the right behavior. And the kind that Paul has in mind here is prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. As easy as that. Don't be anxious about anything, but through prayer, That's through making your requests known to God in thanksgiving. Address this anxiety. And that really becomes the antidote. I think we have ample example in the rest of Scripture of how that is true and how that certainly does apply. Think, for instance, Psalm 1, the very first psalm in the entire document that we have of the Psalms. Listen how the psalmist starts it off. He says, Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And then here's what he does. "And on his law he meditates day and night." So he does. He meditates on the Lord. In other words, he is pretty much constantly in a prayerful position or in a prayerful state of mind. And that becomes the antidote to all and sundry anxieties. Here's another example. Take, for instance, and this is the same Paul and Silas. Interestingly, shortly after they went to Macedonia, and it's in Philippi that they got in prison. They got incarcerated in Philippi. I mean, that would be one reason to be anxious about something, right? If you're sitting in prison, I would imagine for all of us here, that would be a source of anxiety. If you were in prison right now. But guess what Paul does? Guess what Paul and Silas do? They don't allow that to get them down. They don't allow that to, I suppose, affect their attitude toward the one who said it. Or even the attitude that they had towards that community. I suppose if that happened to me in Stellenbosch, just as I planted a church, just as we started a work here, and there was like very, very intense opposition from the get-go, I suppose there would be the temptation to start resenting the people of this town. Just as a general rule, right? We're human, we can do that. Paul doesn't even do that. He doesn't even do that. But rather, they're sitting there in prison, and they're just praising the Lord. About midnight, verse 25, Acts 16, Paul and Silas, now after they've been in prison, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And they were actually being an example to the prisoners who were sitting there, perhaps in a dark prison. That's usually how those places were, dark and musty and rat-filled. It was awful. And they're sitting there, and they're praying, and they're singing hymns to God. What an example, right? What an example. Again, let's compare it to ourselves, the things that get us anxious. And please, I'm not being hard on you here. I'm being hard on me, in a sense, too, because there's so many things that I get anxious about, and they're really nothing. They're really nothing. Here's two men. They were trying to do good. They were trying to do something honorable and righteous by bringing the gospel to a community that never, ever knew about Christ. And they're being thrown in prison for this good deed. Others see it as a bad deed, as an evil deed. But here they are. They know that what they've done is good. They know that what they've done is they were being faithful and they were being obedient to God's call. And so they didn't allow it to affect their attitudes. They were just praying, singing hymns to God. No, they were being thankful. They were being thankful. They were being joyous about what God was continuing to do. And yes, I suppose their hymn was not even called. And guess what? There was an earthquake and essentially big things happening there at prison. Gates shaking, chains shattering. And this Philippian jailer, he's about to fall on his sword. Because that's what you had to do, because the Romans didn't treat a prison guard very well if prisoners escaped. All right, they treated them very, very harshly, if that ever happened. I mean, those guys got tortured very badly if under their watch, one prisoner escaped. Here's this man, he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, "No, don't worry, we're still here." And right there and then, he asks, "How can I be saved? How can I be saved? I've seen enough. I've experienced enough. This peace certainly surpasses all understanding. I don't understand this. I've never experienced this. Here am I. I'm so anxious. I'm fretting for my own life. But yet here are these guys. They're literally at the lowest of low, and they can be joyful. They can choose not to be anxious over anything. I want to know this God. I want to know this God that they're singing about and that they're praising Him. What an example. That's essentially one of the byproducts. If we're not constantly anxious people, and I know some of us just constitutionally are prone to anxiety more than others. I understand that. I certainly do. But if we learn to say no to that, if we learn to address it by prayer and supplication, taking it to the Lord, begging of the Lord, like Paul and Silas did, praying, letting their requests be made known to God, asking the only one who can actually do something about so at least identified as just hopeless situations. If we do that, essentially, we become an example to those looking from the outside in. Becomes a means of evangelizing to others. If we don't respond in certain ways, that would be just like a sure way to respond in a certain way. All right, everybody's just going to lose it all right now. And there's a Christian president, and he's just got it all together. Why? Because he knows the only one is God who can do anything about it. And that's who he relies on. Or that's who she relies on. One last example comes from verse 14. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. So we do not lose heart. There we go. Looking at the things that are unseen. That's what Paul's doing here. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That is certainly true of us in this life. Our outer selves is wasting away. That's true of you. That's true of me. And that makes us anxious at times. But now here comes the antidote, verse 17. Paul says this, for this light momentary affliction is doing what? It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as, and this is what we must do, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. In other words, don't get bogged down by what goes on around you. Rather, keep your mind fixed on what the spiritual reality is. What is the spiritual reality? Our sins have been forgiven. All our sins have been nailed to the cross. Remember, Christ paid for it on the cross, never again to be repeated. That sin, or whatever sins it may be, will never be held against us ever again. And that's why we don't have to be subject to these matters. We don't have to allow ourselves to get anxious. We look to the things that are unseen. We look to our heavenly crown, don't we? That's where we must look. We look to what follows. We look to the things when we even think about the things that are above. I think we're most tempted to be anxious when we don't remind ourselves about what is true of us and where we are heading. Really? Really? I know that's true in my life. When I get so wrapped up in this life, when I get so wrapped up in the status quo, I forget about the fact that, well, if I die or if the rapture occurs before I die, that I will be in eternal glory, never ending, eternal bliss, the best place ever, in the presence of God Himself. All the while, I'm sitting at home wondering, how am I going to pay this bill? Or what are we going to do about the car again? Because it's making funny noises. I'm getting anxious about funny noises. Okay? All the while, the Lord has declared of me that my sins have been forgiven, right? It's been separated as far as the east is from the west. Really, it's unending. The Lord has tossed it into His sea of forgetfulness. That's what He's done. And He's declared of me, there goes my son. Or of you, there goes my daughter. So why do we get anxious? I mean it. Why? Why? Why are we so prone to that still? But let's replace anxiety with meditation on God. Let's replace it with more prayer, less being anxious. Let's replace it with more thinking about His Word and His promises. That's a great study. Have you ever done a study of God's promises? Just seeing the things, savoring the things that God has declared about us. Again, the things that He says and has promised He will fulfill. It's wonderful. How about this one? From Romans, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. There's only good things for those who are in Christ. Because God is pleased over his own son, he's pleased over you, his son or his daughter. So we look to the things that are unseen and not the things that are seen. This will invariably lead to a certain condition, not a health condition, a spiritual health condition, I'm suffice to say. It'll lead to a certain condition. So go back to Philippians 4 again. Philippians 4, read with me verse 7. If we do this, if we prohibit ourselves from being anxious, okay, and we commit it to prayer and thanksgiving and singing to the Lord even, and all these things, replacing that kind of bad behavior with good behavior, good activities such as these, guess what will be the condition that follows? The peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? You finish it. It'll do what? Yeah. Plain and simple. That's straightforward English, isn't it? It'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the result. That's the condition that it produces. When we know that we don't allow ourselves to give in to the anxiety and we replace it with prayer and supplication, leading to thanksgiving, guess what? It will produce the peace of God that surpasses our understanding, because the moment you try to figure it out, that's the moment you won't comprehend it. Because again, the world looking from the outside in, they look at us and they're like, yo, why aren't they anxious? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. It's the kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. It surpasses the brightest of minds and their ability to figure it out. It's not possible. But in Christ it is. That's what the peace of God does. Jesus promised this kind of peace. He promised it to his disciples. He promised them that he would never leave them or forsake them. That certainly leads to peacefulness, doesn't it? Or a state of being in peace, and not in pieces, I should say. That kind of peace is the peace that he wanted to leave him with, and especially in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit was about to come during Pentecost, enabling them to live the Christian life, comforting them, helping them along this Christian road. That's exactly what you and I still experience today. That's what we get to have today. We have all of God. That's not some later experience. That's something we get right at the beginning of salvation. We get God in his entirety, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that in and of itself should lead to great peace. Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. And this kind of peace is really, it's uncanny, because it's so opposed, almost polarized, as it becomes compared to the peace that the world offers. You see, the peace that the world offers, that's flimsy, that's haphazard, that's up one day, that's down the next day. It's a very flimsy, not based on a solid foundation kind of peace. In other words, it's a pseudo peace, but rather the peace that Jesus gives, that's a lasting peace. It's not what the world's giving. And that's why you can also say the rest of that verse, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, because I give you my peace. I give you my peace. You are no longer in judgment. You won't be judged, at least for your sins. You won't be judged. You've been declared scot-free based on what I am about to do for you. That's what he was telling the disciples here. And that, well, that should be a great source of peace. A few verses later, in chapter 16, he does exactly the same. Let me read to you verse 33. So it's John 16, 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a given. The trials are going to come. And tribulation, that's a special kind of trial. That's a very tough kind of trial. Tribulation is the hardest kind of trial. When we start being persecuted for our faith. In this world, you will have that. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what that whole chapter is about. Because it was followed by the high priestly prayer. Jesus interceding for his disciples, knowing that they were going to go through various trials and tribulations. But having preempted that by telling them, don't worry, don't fret, don't stress, if I can use a grossly overused word, don't stress. I'm giving you my peace. And that should be comforting enough. The second last aspect of what Paul talks about in Philippians 4 is that of cognition. Let me explain to you what I mean by that cognition. When we are cognitive over something, it means that we're thinking about it or we are aware of it. Cognition means awareness. That means you are able to think about it. And that's essentially where Paul finally leads. He says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what must we do? You finish it? Think about it. Think about it. Be mindful of it, is another way of saying. Be cognizant about it. Be aware of it. And dwell on those things. Don't dwell on your anxiety. Don't dwell on your problems. Don't dwell on the things that you get worried about or that worries you. Rather, replace, as we were instructed to replace that with prayer and supplication, we can insert a little bit of whatever is just. We can insert a little bit of whatever is pure. You know, it's more purity, more loveliness, whatever is commendable, more excellence, whatever is praiseworthy, all such things. That's what we need to replace these things with. Anxiety? No. Rather more purity, loveliness, commendability, all these things. That's how we go about it. And that, in essence, this becomes a little nutshell representation of the Christian walk, really. The things that the Lord has called us to. He's called us to purity. He's called us to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. I preached about that last Sunday, right? The fruits of the Spirit, and I exhort you, that's the gift that we should give one another. That's what we should present to one another. Those nine gifts, as they really stand testimony to all the wonderful traits of being a Christian, being somebody who's redeemed. That's what we should model. And as we do those things, there really will be no time for being anxious. I mean it. There will be no time left for being anxious. I think the trouble is, sometimes we have too much time on our hands. We're sitting at home and we have time to think and ponder about things that sometimes get us down in that dark, deep ditch of desperation. And I know that's happened to some of us sitting here. But rather, we should stay productive. We should not only think the things that are honorable, but we should eventually get to the doing side of things. And that's our last point. I'll get there momentarily. But before I do, let me just prove this last point to you by asking you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Listen what Paul says about right thinking here, because he also addressed the Colossians along the same lines. I'll read to you from verse 1 just to get some context there. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Okay, so number one, we are told to yearn the things that are above. Seek them. That's another way of saying desiring the things that are above. Wanting it in our lives. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he comes right here. He cuts right at the jugular, because this is where the war is fought. It's a war for our minds. It's a war for this really all-controlling faculty of the mind. He says this, set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are where? On earth. Not on that. Why? Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is what he's saying. Because you are a new creature, and that's how I'm addressing you, because you are a new creature in Christ, because you are born again, or you have been born again in Christ, you should certainly set your mind on the things that are above. You should think about them. You should be mindful of them. It's not just a matter of being aware of them, but it's really being passionate about living according to them, because that is always the biblical pattern. That's how it always pans out. Thinking leads to doing. That's how it should be. So he commanded the Colossians in the same way as he commanded the Philippians. But here's our last point. Again, as it involves this, really, it's a fetter of anxiety. It gets us chained up at times. We answer it through repetition. If you want to get better at something in this life, the more you do it, the better you'll get at it. To take a famous quote from contemporary culture, or sport culture, I should say, Gary Player is quoted saying, the more I practice, the luckier I get. Okay? So he wasn't really referring to luck. He was just saying, the better I get, really. The more I practice hitting the ball, the closer I get to a hole-in-one every time. And the same is true of the Christian walk. In fact, that's really where this principle makes most sense. Because it is the be-all and end-all of every practice or every kind of activity. Godliness is most important. Godliness is far more important than any physical exercises you can ever do. And I'm not saying just let your body slide. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying live as unhealthy as you can because you're going to be in heaven with God one day. I really do think there is a sense in which we need to be good stewards of our bodies. I really do. But, you know, it has a limit. It really has a limit. There's a ceiling to it. But godliness, if we practice ourselves unto godliness, guess what? That will reap the greatest rewards. I mean it. That is the best. So again, Philippians 4, that's exactly the point that Paul makes. The point that he tries to drive away as he brings this passage to a close. He says this, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what must you do? Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, the same principle that he introduces in verse 6, he pretty much concludes with that. If you pray and if you bring your supplication before God, the peace of God will guard you. It will be with you. If you practice these things, verse 9, the peace of God will be with you. He starts with it, he finishes with it. And I suppose he does that for emphasis. I mean, only the Holy Spirit knew how effective this could be. And in my mind, I mean, this strikes me. This is striking to me. Do this, peace will be the result. Again, as a final conclusion, do this, and peace will be the final result. I think there's quite a good example that we have, again, in something else that Paul wrote, 1 Timothy 4. Again, he said this to the young Timothy, who was so prone to stressing, he was prone to anxiety, he was seriously timid at times, he lacked courage at times, because he was still a young man, and he had to learn the ropes and all these things, okay? This is what he told him. Don't get involved, 1 Timothy 4 verse 7, don't get involved in all kinds of debates, silly guessing over things. The way he wrote it, he said, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And often those things become the source of anxiety, really. When people start worrying about doctrine because they're lending their ears to silly myths and silly things. Things that are often so clearly contrary to what the Bible says. Rather, how do we address these things? Well, we train ourselves for godliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness. He goes on, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Physical exercise, yes, it does hold promise for the present life. It certainly does. Unless you're doing CrossFit, okay? If you want to sacrifice your joints at the altar of health, okay, go and do CrossFit every day. You'll be cross about it. Okay? But all other, I suppose, reasonable exercises, yes, there's promise for this life. Okay? But that's the end of it. Once we kick the bucket, all those results of physical training, they would have disappeared. And we can beg ourselves the question right now, then what is the ultimate use of it? And we get to the point, we get to the conclusion that it is limited. It has some results, it has some positiveness, but it, again, as I said, it hits a ceiling and it goes no further. Whereas godliness, as Paul instructs Timothy here, it holds promise not only for this life, yes, and it certainly aids us in this life already. It teaches us how to be like Christ. It teaches us how to be humble like Him. It teaches us how to commune one with another, how to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, those gifts that we're giving one another constantly, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those gifts that we give each other. That's what godliness does in this life already. But hey, once we're with God in glory, we'll be rewarded for that. You're not going to be rewarded for the time you spend lifting weights. Definitely not. If that was me, I would have no rewards for that. Okay? I may have like a brown star for participation once. Okay? But with godliness, practicing godliness, reading scripture, meditating on the Word of God, spending time in prayer, spending time with our fellow brothers and sisters, not neglecting the fellowship of the saints, which is what we're doing here this morning. Those are the things that contribute to godliness, and in the end, really, almost contraintuitively, it becomes a deterrent to anxiety. It really does. It becomes, an Afrikaans will say, die teenvoeter vir angs. Rarig. What happens? So my exhortation again, this is one final exhortation as we close this morning. Go out and do it. I started this sermon by quoting from James 1, right? Where James says, be doers. Be doers. Don't just be hearers, be doers. Paul here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just commanded us not to be anxious and to replace it with all kinds of godly behavior. Let's go out and do it in 2019. And I bet you, we will reap the rewards. I know we will. I know it. And you know how we're going to reap these rewards? It's going to be on a horizontal level. You'll see it happening. Really. There's going to be less need for counseling in this church if we do that. If we really live up to that, I'm essentially working myself out of a job if I do that. So maybe, I don't know, I jumped the gun a bit here. All right, so let's be committed to this. I'm certainly going to pray for you. Please pray for me that I'll live up to this. And I know our Lord will be honored. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the word, as we've read, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we do pray that you will now allow this to germinate in our hearts, to spring up and unfold in a beautiful fruit-bearing plant, fruit-bearing tree, in honor of your name. Pray, Lord, that we will not be characterized as people who are anxious. Even though we do get anxious at times, I know that. But may we rather be characterized as those who say no to anxiety and rather say yes to prayer, supplication, thinking all wonderful things about you, purity, loveliness, all those good things that we're commanded to think about and ponder on, and to essentially practice these things. Lord, I do pray that it'll be true of me, and it'll be true of the ones listening to this morning. Be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask that you will protect us over the still holiday season it is, over New Year and all the rest. Pray that you will protect us, keep us safe. And Lord, those who are traveling far, that you will also provide them back to their loved ones, wherever they're going back to. And Lord, that until that day comes, that we will continue to be salt and light in this dark world that we find ourselves in. Pray these things in your precious name alone. Amen.